We continue our consideration of the subject, a sorrow that brings rejoicing, as we follow on in our exposition of 2 Corinthians. We began a study of the chapter 7, that portion that stretches from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, and as we have indicated, we're studying the topic, a sorrow that brings rejoicing. This chapter 2 pictures very clearly for us how Paul awaited news of the impact upon the church at Corinth of the first letter he sent them. You will know from your reading of 1 Corinthians that he wrote that letter to them because of the reports he received of sin undealt with, unchastened, undisciplined, that had broken out in the church. And he had swiftly sent a letter to them rebuking the sins that were being permitted within the congregation. He also took the opportunity to reply to a number of questions that had been sent to him by the church in Corinth. Now, he had spoken pretty sternly to them on the issues of the sins that were being followed by elements within the church. Spoke pretty sternly indeed. But the tender heart of the apostle is seen in that he waited with fear and trembling for a report as to how the congregation had reacted. He wasn't frightened of them. When I talk about fear and trembling, he wasn't frightened of them. What he was fearful of was that they would not react to God's word the way they should. That was what frightened him. He wasn't frightened that they would shout at him or rage against him. He was frightened that they might not receive his rebuke and submit themselves to it and repent of their sin. That's what he was frightened of. You know, there is nothing more frightening than seeing someone reject God's word. That's a frightening thing. It's a frightening thing. I've often been frightened for you, my friend. I've often been frightened for you. I've often been frightened lest you turn away from God's word and clearly indicate that you will not submit yourself to it now or ever. That's a frightening thing. That's a prospect that has come up before me many times regarding those of you who have never yet trusted Christ. I tremble, I fear, and I have expressed this fear to others. I fear that day will come when you will clearly say, I'm finished with the gospel. I don't want to hear any more of this. I'm not going to sit and be rebuked by God for my sin. I'm going. Of course, that is inevitable. You can't leave a disease untreated without eventually the disease conquering. Isn't that right? Neglect it, and finally it will win. And sin will win with you by taking you away. By taking you away from under the gospel. Of course, it will not just take you out of the church. No, it will take you further than that, will sin. It will take you further than that. It will take you all the way to hell. It'll take you all the way to hell. Once sin begins to dominate, then it will not stop until it has you in hell.
I tremble lest I see that. I tremble lest I see that step being taken by you. And that Paul was fearful as to what would be the reaction of the people to his word. And he was in great, great agitation of spirit and soul and great unhappiness as he awaited the outcome, awaited a report from Titus as to what was happening. Verse 5, for instance, gives us a description of how Paul felt. When we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. This is how he waited. Just could hardly rest. Can't you see him? Can't you see him pacing up and down? No rest. Casting himself down on his knees, crying unto God, getting up and pacing, casting himself again before the Lord, that God would have mercy on the people in Corinth to whom he had written, that they might not turn against the word, but submit themselves to it. Last Lord's Day, we did strive in to set before you the truth that the rebuking of sin is no indication of any lack of affection. Rather, it's the opposite. It's the very opposite. Paul, out of love for the people, rebuked them. He rebuked them. If he hadn't loved them, sure he would have said, what odds, let them get on with it. Let them get on with it. But because he loved them, he couldn't let them get on with it, knowing the harm that would come to them. But love drove him to speak to them in the fashion that he did. Love drove them to rebuke their sins. It drove him to try and stop them by stern words of rebuke. That's what we set before you. That the rebuking of sin is no indication of any lack of affection on the part of the minister who thus rebukes. And we give you proof of this from God's precious word. Now, I want you to go a little further as we look at this chapter, these verses. And I want you to notice that the right outcome, the proper outcome to a rebuke is a great source of joy. When a rebuke is administered and rightly received, it becomes a great source of comfort and joy. That's what Paul says here. In the verse 5, you have him just waiting on tenterhooks, is the phrase we would use. He's waiting in real agitation of heart, no rest, no comfort, wondering what is happening in Corinth. How will they react? But then in verse 6 he says, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only. It wasn't just that we were glad to see Titus, but what really comforted us was the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He was comforted by your reaction to the epistle. And when I saw him happy, then I began to get comfort from that. For I knew that you had responded to God's truth in a proper fashion. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent spirit toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And that's what made them happy. That's what made them happy. That they had been made sad over their sin. They were sorry for their sin, and that's what comforted. I tell you this, a mother or a father, rightly concerned about the misdeeds of their children, will find no comfort until their child indicates they're sorry. Really sorry. Oh, I'm not talking about just saying sorry. And I hope, parent, I hope you're not deceived by that. I hope you're not deceived by that. Now, we are prone to being deceived by that because it lets us off the hook. When your child says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Sometimes we don't want to look any closer than that. We don't want to go any further and test and see whether this is genuine sorrow. Because if it's not genuine, then the problem's actually got worse. Because not only have we a child who is bad and sinful and has done something wrong, but he's a wee liar as well. A wee bluffer and a hypocrite as well. Now, that's a hard picture to see of your wee Bobby, missus, isn't it? My wee son, my wee daughter doing all the home. Not at all. When they say they're sorry, they're sorry. Well, you're a fool if you just take that at face value. Because there's a pretended sorrow. There's a pretended sorrow. It might be very tempting for you to just grasp that pretended sorrow. Makes things easier at home for a short while. But it's as well for you just to go a little deeper. Just test out this sorrow. Not too hard. We'll be looking in a moment or two at what is genuine sorrow. And I can tell you, you can apply it not only to church situations, you can apply it to very much the domestic scene as well. What genuine sorrow is. Now, Paul had made them sorry, and that's what made him happy. His letter that he wrote had touched their hearts, pierced them to the very heart, and they were sorry for their sins, and Paul was glad. Paul was glad. Oh, I tell you, when your child is wrong, that's a heartbreaking thing, but at least there is some comfort when you see evidence of real sorrow within your child. Real sorrow. That's a comforting thing. That's a comforting thing. And that's what Paul was comforted from. So that the right outcome to a rebuking of sin is a great source of joy. Verse 6 will at least start us off in our study today. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Paul gives God a special title here. Nevertheless, God. And then he says, who am I talking about? Why, the one who comforteth those that are cast down. He comforted me. God comforts those who are cast down. Are you cast down today? Are you cast down today? Well, there's one who comforts. There's one who specializes in comforting. There's one who can properly, accurately, be described as the God who comforteth those that are cast down. That's a proper description of him. It's not just that he does it occasionally. It's not just that he makes an exception, as it were, and comforts someone. No! He engages in the comforting of those who are cast down to such a degree, that's his title. In another place he's called the God of all comfort. Now Paul says he's comforted me. He's comforted me. It's interesting just to take a little moment and think about, well, how did God comfort Paul in these circumstances? How did God comfort Paul? Because the way God comforted Paul is the way God comforts anyone and everyone who is comforted by him. Well, he says he comforted me, verse 6, by the coming of Titus. That's the first thing. God comforts through a preacher. That is, through the messenger of God's word. That's the chief source of comfort from God. God's word. We sang a psalm today in which there is the exhortation made by the psalmist to his own soul. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. Well now, what does it mean to hope in God? What does that mean? Well, it means to place your hope in God, who is revealed in his word. who is revealed in His Word. What you hear about God, what you read about God in His Word, place your hope in that. That's how you comfort your soul. And it is suggestive that Paul was comforted by the coming unto him by the servant of God Titus, who was able to report to him what had happened in Corinth. And it is suggestive to us that that is ever God's way of comforting those who are cast down. First and foremost, through His Word. Through His Word. There's no greater comfort for the people of God than good news concerning God's work. That's a great comfort. It's a strange thing, you know. It's a strange thing. If you are a true child of God, you will find yourself rejoicing at good news concerning God's work. And Paul was lifted up. You see, bad news concerning Corinth had brought Paul right down. Good news concerning Corinth had lifted Paul right up. You know, men and women, if you are a true Christian and have the cause of God at heart, nothing will hurt you more than to hear of some Christian who is sinning or backsliding. It'll not be a tasty little tidbit of gossip for you to pass on to others in hushed tones. It'll be a most distasteful thing in your mouth. And instead of rushing to the telephone, you will seek out the Lord to pray that He might intervene and do something about this. For it's sad news indeed. Paul was cast down by hearing bad news of Corinth. Good news concerning the work of God comforted him, brought him up. And the news, of course, was news of repentance. News of repentance. Oh, to hear of repentance over sin is a comforting thing indeed. If you're not saved today, the best thing I can ever hear about you is that you repent of your sin. Best thing. If you're not saved today, I don't care that tomorrow comes the news that some old rich uncle or aunt or whatever has died and left you £10 million. And that won't make me rejoice. Not for one second, I can honestly say to you, not for one second would that make me any happier concerning you. Because all it will do is change you into from what you are today to a very rich sinner still on your way to hell. That's all the difference it would make. In fact, I will go further. I would say, humanly speaking, it makes the chances of you getting saved even less likely. For now you have the money to indulge in your wicked desires. Now you're going to be able to cast off restraint. And if I heard that you had gotten that money, far from it making me happy, it would make me sadder still concerning you. There's only one piece of news, one item of news that will make us happy, that will comfort our souls regarding our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances who are not saved, and that is that they have repented. It just lifted Paul right up from the depths when he heard that they had repented in Corinth over what they had been doing. Now, let's consider that plain preaching is required in order to promote repentance. That's the lesson of Corinth. When the news come to Paul, they have repented. What made them repent? What made them repent? Or what played a part in their repentance? His plain speaking. His plain dealing with their sin. He said in verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you." Verse 4. Look at it. He spoke with boldness. He spoke with plainness. He didn't waltz round the subject. He didn't sort of hint at the subject. He came right out and dealt with it. And That's what played a part in their repentance. Preachers ever need to bear this in mind, let me tell you. Preachers ought to ever bear this in mind. You're never going to accomplish that which is the objective of any gospel preacher, namely repentance, without plainness of speech, without plain preaching, without naming the sin that needs to be repented of. People oftentimes get frightened. Oh, if you are too plain, that's going to chase people away. If you're too plain, why, that's going to frighten them. And you'll not get sinners in. Well, all right then. Follow the logic of that. So I get plenty of sinners in, but I don't tell them anything. How has things improved anything? How much better off are we? What good is it if a doctor has a surgery full of patients that for fear of annoying them doesn't tell them what's wrong with them? What good is that? There is only one hope of administering a cure, and that is to tell the person what's wrong. And there's only one way of promoting repentance, and that is plainly tell the sinner their need. Tell them what the consequences of their sin will be. Tell them how they stand in the sight of Almighty God at this moment. Break through the natural prejudices and the foolish notions that the sinner has and shake them up and tell them. At this moment in God's eyes, you're a sinner. His wrath abideth upon you. If you breathe your last now, you'll go to hell. And that's the only way to promote repentance. There's no way around it. There's no other way to accomplish it. Paul says, if you look please at the verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. What does he mean by that? That ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Well, you see, there would be those who would say, Paul, you'll damage them by this plain speaking. And Paul says, instead of damaging you, my plain speaking wrought repentance in you, and you've received no damage. Rather benefit, rather blessing. Rather blessing. There is a wounding, men and women, that leads on to hell. And there is an avoiding of wounding that leads to death. To return to the world of medicine. How often there is a wounding in order to promote health. Whereas to have avoided that wounding could only increase the illness. So it is with preaching. There is a wounding. There is an applying of the sword of God so that it wounds, it pierces, in order to lead on to health. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost so preached as to pierce the hearts of the people. And it led to repentance. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. They were pricked or stabbed to the heart. And they said, men and brethren, what are we to do? That's what's wrong with our preaching today. It doesn't stab anybody to the heart. It doesn't cut people to the heart. There's no evidence of people feeling anything under preaching today. I want my preaching to stab you to the heart if you're not right with God. I want my preaching to wound you. If today there is within your heart that evil pulse of sin that will bring you down to hell, I want to lance that heart and by the grace of God bring out the poison and bring to you that health of soul that only Christ, the divine medicine, can bring. Oh, Listen to me. Plain preaching is required if there is to be a promoting of repentance. We're not going to damage anyone by plainly preaching the gospel. Who can suffer loss? Who can suffer loss as a result of being told how their sins anger God? Who can suffer loss by that truth? It might annoy them. But let me tell you, one day the annoyed sinner will stand before God and they will have to say, "The man who angered me that day was doing me a favor. He was doing me a favor. And I didn't know it. I didn't know it." The exhortation of God to the preacher is contained in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Listen to how the preacher ought ever to proclaim. Isaiah 58. Look it up in your Bible. That's what your Bible's there for. It's not an ornament. It's not an attachment to the handbag or to the wallet. But look it up. It's there for you to study. It's there for you to make sure that what I'm saying is in keeping with the truth of God. Is it not unseemly that the preacher has to tell the people to check the preacher? You ought to know to do that without the preacher urging you to do it. Look at it. Isaiah chapter 58, the verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. There's the ministry of the faithful servant of God. There's the style in which he must proclaim God's truth. He must lift up his voice like a trumpet. Lift up his voice so that it penetrates through all the noises that generally occupy our ears. We could be all sitting around talking, walking the streets, gossiping, holding conversations, occupied with our inner thoughts. If someone were to take a trumpet and sound a blast upon it, it would immediately focus our attention. What's that? We would forget what we were talking about, forget what we had been thinking, forget what it was occupying, and we'd say, "What's that?" That's how a preacher's got to preach. Preach so as to cause the people to forget what occupied them, no matter how proper those things were, and concentrate for a short time upon the great truths of God. Now, there are many, many people who like preachers of a different sort altogether. Well, they're described in the Bible as well. Isaiah 56, just two chapters back from the chapter we were looking at. Isaiah chapter 56 and the verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Man, that makes a wonderful preacher. That makes a wonderful preacher. He's a dumb dog. He never barks. He never sounds an alarm. He never startles. He never says anything that awakens. Man, there's dogs I know, and every time a mouse moves within a mile, and whoever, "Would you shut up? Would you?" And that's all the dog ever hears. "Would you shut up?" But that's what the brute is supposed to do, bark if there's anything that moves. I'd rather have a dumb dog. Never says a thing. What purpose it serves being a dumb dog, I don't know, unless it lies behind the door and keeps the draft out. But that's the sort of preacher many people like. A dumb dog. Never says anything. Never warns. But that's not God's man. That's not God's man. Psalm 40. Another picture of a faithful preacher. Psalm 40. Verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest." You know who said those words? Well, David said it at first, but you know, he was speaking prophetically. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great preacher of righteousness, the prophet of the church. He does not refrain his lips. That is, he does not hold back anything that needs to be said. And I would try as much as in me lies to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's not always easy. And a man may boast himself in his faithfulness and then discover one day that faithfulness demands a heavy price. And you've got to be faithful with someone you know, someone you love, someone whose regard you desire. But yet you've got to go to them and you've got to tell them, look, this is not right. That's costly. It's all right shouting at the old sinner, shouting at the stranger that comes in, shouting at the great mass of people outside the circle of your own congregation. But when it comes to addressing someone you know and are acquainted with all your days, that's hard. But it has to be done. The wounds of a friend are the very essence of love and faithfulness on the part of that friend. What friend would it be if you were being defrauded, you were being robbed behind your back, never let you know, never told you? What sort of a friend would that be? I would think you would change your notion of them. My dear friend, if you're being defrauded by sin, if you're engaging in something that I know will lead on to your wounding and to your hurt and maybe to the eternal loss of your family, what sort of a friend would I be if I did not tell you? If I did not tell you. And dear friend, I have got to tell you. This is the shepherd's task. Man, is it time I've driven down the road and there's the farmer standing looking out over the field? What's he doing? Many a person would say, well, isn't it great for him? That's all he has to do, stand gapping out over the ditch. But he's not gapping. He's looking at each animal in that field. He's looking at it in detail. He's looking at it with the eye of the farmer. You and I just look over and we see a cow, but he's comparing it with how it looked last week. If it's an animal he's seeking to fatten up, he's looking to see if there's any improvements in it. He's looking and watching how it walks. It's not lame. Watching all the time. And that's what the preacher has to do. He's got to watch. He's got to look. How are they walking? Are they improving? Do I see evidence of decline? Are they losing out with God? Do I see wounds on them? Do I see hurts on them that they themselves don't know about? Or know about but don't know how to handle or what to do in order to bring about a cure? Preacher, that's what he is. He's a shepherd. He's a husbandman. He's a farmer. And he has a flock to look after. And he has got to speak plainly. Got to address these things. If he is to be faithful, if he is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, in Acts 20, presents us with the image of the faithful man of God, Acts chapter 20, the verse 26. He's saying here to the church at Ephesus, saying to the elders, the representatives of the church, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've told you everything. I haven't avoided anything. I haven't shunned anything. And consequently, I'm clear of the blood of all men. I don't share any guilt of having neglected any of you. But I've told you everything. You only have to think of
of the dying words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And there again you will see the faithful man. He's about to die. He's full of the Holy Ghost, we're told in verse 55. But in verse 51, this man full of the Holy Ghost, this man who's about to die, he's on the very edge of eternity and about to go into the presence of the Lord. Listen how he speaks. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. This is plain language. Cost him his life. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Cost him his life, being faithful. Think he hadn't enough wit to recognize that he was endangering himself? Of course he did. But he weighed death in one hand, and he weighed unfaithfulness in the other. And he said, I prefer to die. And he spoke with faithfulness, even though it brought the sentence of death upon him. Listen, you're not going to do God's work. You're not going to advance repentance. You're not going to bring the sinner to that place of seeing his sin and recognizing his lost condition if you do not speak with plainness. If you do not speak with plainness. Well, we haven't got too far this morning, but I think we'll leave it there. But let me just endorse or underscore what I have said to you. If you are not saved, I have sought to lay before you your lost condition. I sought to tell you this with plainness. I hope you'll never see a day when I will not thus speak. I pray that that day will never come. I hope that this pulpit will never, never, never sound forth a note that is comfortable to those who are not saved. Because we are required of God to lift up our voice as a trumpet, to sound an alarm, to show people their sin and make it clear that they're lost. If you're not saved today, you're lost. You're lost. That's not my opinion. That's not my opinion. That's God's sentence. That's what God says. If you're not saved, you're lost. You're on your way to hell. And hell you will most assuredly enter if you do not repent of your sin. Turn at God's bidding. Trust Christ. Rely upon Him alone to save you, to lift you up out of your sin, to purge away your sin, to reconcile you to God through His own righteousness, to take you to heaven. Are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? God has ever been pleased to bless plain preaching. He has commanded it, and therefore He will bless it. I just pray that today God might be pleased to bless our efforts at plainness to the saving of your soul. Let's bow together in prayer.